So when we come to the celebration of the birth of Christ and the Nativity, there's many different aspects of that that we can focus on. Today we're going to focus in on one particular part of this, the humility of Christ, the humility that he demonstrated in coming. I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we submit ourselves to you and to your word. God, we ask that you would transform us, that you would draw our hearts to you, that you would find willing hearts, open ears. Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to move among us and to be making us into the people that you want us to be. God, preparing us for the work that you want to prepare us for. In Jesus' name. So we're going to start out. I want to direct your attention to a verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 10. And as a way of considering and meditating on this verse, we're going to start out by listening to a song. The song was written and performed by Rich Mullins back in the kind of early 90s. Some of you may remember Rich Mullins and the music that he did. So the song is called 5210, and it's about 3.5 minutes long, and we're going to have the words up here, Luke, while it's going. We'll listen to this together.
Hey!
So this passage prophetically points to the time when God would reveal his power and his might. That's what's meant by God bearing his holy arm. And this prophecy is that he will do this before all the nations, that he will do this in the sight of everyone to the ends of the earth. They will see the salvation of God. They will see the Lord's salvation come. As a word of prophecy given through Isaiah to the people of Israel, I want for us to consider what the people who received this message would be understanding based on what they knew and what they believed to be true. The people of Israel knew and believed that Yahweh was the one and only God. They knew and believed that God was the creator of all things, that he was all-powerful, that he was not limited in any way. They knew Yahweh to be the God of their forefathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, by whom a family was started, a people was named, a nation was formed. They knew him to be the God of Moses, by whom that nation of Israel was led out of captivity in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh was put to shame as well as the Egyptians. They knew God to be the God of Joshua, who led the people into the promised land in conquest of the pagan nations, defeating them and putting them to shame. They knew him to be the God of Elijah, who stood against the prophets of Baal and the false god and his followers. They knew him to be the God of King David and King Solomon, and under the reign of those kings, Israel was at the time the most prosperous and mighty nation on the earth. So this point in time where this prophecy was given by Isaiah is a point when in the history of Israel, they weren't doing so well. The kingdom had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and Israel had already been taken captive by Assyria, and Judah was not doing well. There was kings who were rebelling against God, and Isaiah gave many prophecies about judgment that was to come. When this verse says that the Lord will bear his holy arm, his might, before all the eyes of all the nations, the ends of the earth will see it, the reasonable expectation of the people who received this prophecy was that there would be a restoration of one great nation, one chosen people of God, that there would be a conquering of the pagan nations who had come against them, that the false gods and their followers would be put to shame, that Israel would be restored and would be the most prosperous and mighty nation on the face of the earth. The reasonable expectation based on the prophecies of Isaiah about this messianic figure, this Messiah who would come, who would lead to these accomplishments, the reasonable expectation is that he would be a great and mighty king, that he would come with pomp and grandeur, that he would come riding on a mighty horse with a sword of destruction against the enemies, that he would come to vindicate his people, that he would come to judge all the other people. But this prophecy in Isaiah 52 is followed by Isaiah 53. In verse 1 of Isaiah 53 says this. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then the chapter continues on, and what we're given is a description of how God goes about showing his might and his strength. So this limitless, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe is going to reveal how he is going to bear his mighty arm. We're going to open up to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm going to read this chapter for us, or we'll read it together. I'm going to read it out loud, though. Isaiah chapter 53 from the ESV says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the description that God gives of how he is revealing his holy arm, his might and his power. No form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected, smitten, afflicted, oppressed, pierced, crushed, and killed. That's the description that is given here. And this doesn't really line up with that very reasonable expectation of how God would reveal his might to the nations. From our perspective, one that wasn't possible when the original recipients of this prophetic word were hearing it, we know that Isaiah 53 is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. From our perspective, we can look back and we can see that what this humble, suffering servant actually did when he came into this world was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Even with that perspective, even though we can look back, it is astounding to consider that this is the way that God chose to reveal his might and his power. So I want for us to consider Jesus' humility in birth. God demonstrated his might and his power through Jesus coming into the world, entering into his own creation in the form of an infant child. So the Savior didn't come as a mighty, powerful, fully formed man, came as a baby. The demonstration of God's might and power was shown in this baby being born in extremely humble circumstances. Not being born in a palace, not being recognized as the Savior or the King. Luke 2:7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Jesus was born into not a wealthy and powerful family, but a humble family, a normal family, maybe even a poor family. At the time of Jesus' consecration in the temple, when they would come and give an offering, we read in Luke chapter 2:24, says, they came and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, what's interesting is the sacrifice that would normally be given for this type of consecration was a lamb, but there's actually an exception clause given in the Levitical law that for those who can't afford a lamb, they can give two turtle doves or two pigeons. So we know that this family, when they came, was a humble family. They didn't have the means to even offer a lamb. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation, is God in heaven, creator of heaven and earth. It's a little bit odd to even consider that he had riches because he created everything that we consider to even be riches. But this verse in 2 Corinthians tells us in a straightforward way that though he was rich, he forsook all in his birth. The witnesses of Christ's birth, those who came to give him recognition, were humble and inconsequential. Luke 2 tells us that the angels appeared to shepherds who then came to see the baby lying in a manger, and declaring to Mary and Joseph that they had been told by the angels that Christ the Lord had been born. Christ meaning Messiah, and Lord here, the word being Yahweh, that the Messiah, God, had been born and was in a barn in Bethlehem. So these are what we consider to be very humble beginnings, right? Very inconsequential. They do, in fact, display humility from God, who had absolutely no requirement or responsibility that he humble himself before man. So why did God humble himself in this way? In the 10th century, going back a long ways, Bernard de Clairvaux said, "Behold, he comes as an infant and without speech. For the voice of the wailing infant arouses compassion, not terror. If he is terrible to any, yet not to you, he has become a little one. His virgin mother swathes his tender limbs with bands, and do you still tremble with fear? By this weakness, you may know that he comes not to destroy, but to save. Not to bind, but to unbind." Christ's humility in his birth is the first indication of what type of Savior this is, how his arrival initiates what's talked about in Isaiah 52 and 53. God demonstrates his might and his power, not in coming with this force that is terrifying sinners and causing them to run away, but just like God in the garden with Adam and Eve when they had sinned, he comes and he asks, "Where are you?" And he invites them to return to him. So we can accept that every mighty king who's ever reigned was born as a baby, right? So that's the beginning of all people. And not all of the mighty warriors and kings who ended up raising up through the ranks were born in a palace or in different circumstances that were had wealth and recognition. So based on birth alone, we might say, well, you know, Moses had pretty humble beginnings. He was put out to on the river, and David, he was the last forgotten child in the line of all of his brothers, and so he had pretty humble beginnings, but there was a point in time where in what God called them to, they stepped into that, and they started exerting kind of this authority and this power, and in contrast, Jesus demonstrates humility in his birth, and then as he grows up, he continues in this demonstration of humility. After he started his ministry, after he has followers, we read in Matthew 8:20, it says, "And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't take his attention and his followers and kind of turn that into, well, I can make sure I have some donations here and that I can build up a house and a home base and a place to operate from. He didn't take his status and turn it into military might. He didn't turn it into political power. Jesus describes his status in this way in Matthew 11, 27 to 29. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Even though all things had been handed over to Jesus, all authority had been given to him by the Father, he didn't step into grasping for power, military might, political power. Said, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And he invited his followers into that. There's so many demonstrations through the Gospels of Jesus interacting with the lame, the beggars, the sick, the outcasts, the rejected, sinners, with children. All of these people, this whole cast of individuals who have nothing to bring to him, nothing to offer him, nothing to boost him up. We see that when Jesus enters Jerusalem as the triumphant king entering into Zion, he's not riding a war horse, he's riding a donkey. Matthew 21:5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Nearing the point of his arrest and crucifixion, we have one of the most amazing demonstrations of Christ's humility in Scripture. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and he washes their feet. John chapter 13, 3-5 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Did you notice that kind of amazing correlation between John 13, 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and Matthew 11, 27, all things have been given over to me by my Father? Consider that Jesus at this point, he knows who he is. He has all authority from the Father. With that knowledge, with that authority, with that power, he makes this demonstration of humility to his followers and to us. Continues on in John 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We see Jesus' demonstration of humility in the garden when he goes to pray. He submits himself to the Father's will. In Luke 22, verses 41 and 42, says, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Isaiah 53:10 said, for the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In the 17th century, William Garnell said, how can God stoop lower than to come and dwell with a poor, humble soul, which is more than if he had said such a one should dwell with him? For a beggar to live at court is not so much as the king to dwell with him in his cottage. God didn't sweep up his followers and those who would believe in him and take them into his place of residence. He entered into their place of residence. He came down and he lived in the dust and the dirt and the donkey sweat and the dirty feet, and he came and dwelt among us. He didn't set himself apart and only associate with the rich and the powerful and those who were worthy of his presence. He came to the poor and the humble and those who were unworthy of him. I guess we should say all of, even the rich and the powerful are unworthy. He humbled himself in life. And ultimately, he humbled himself all the way to death. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8. They lay this out clearly. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Matthew 20, verse 28. Tells us, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, death is the most humble place that every human can reach, the point of ultimate humility. But there are some deaths we would look at and say, well, they died in battle, that's glorious. They died in comfort. They died a warrior's death or a king fading away in a palace. But Jesus died a death where he was humiliated and tortured and spit on and mocked and reviled and stripped naked and executed as a criminal. So consider that Jesus, who himself is God, voluntarily entered into that situation. Coming down from his place of majesty, he came as a baby. He lived a life of no reputation, not seeking position, not seeking power. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. The story of the nativity of Jesus coming in human flesh is a story of humility. It's a story of the demonstration of the most substantial act of humility we can even conceive of. This is how God chose to bear his holy arm, to show his might and power to all the nations. He did this through his birth, his life, and his death. We read in Isaiah 53:12 that he might bear the sins of many. He did this for us. He did this out of love. He did this to save us. So this demonstration of humility is not something that we should just give, that it should just give rise to us in us adoration or worship or awe. It should do all those things. But it should also point us to the reality that we are also to follow Christ and his example of humility. We must follow Christ's example of humility. In the 19th century, Andrew Murray said, "We need to die with Christ. That is the way to get delivered from the old man and self, the way to receive the heavenly life as a little child and so to enter the kingdom. The feebleness of Bethlehem and the manger of Calvary and the grave was Christ's way to enter the kingdom. For us, there is no other way." Christ's demonstration of humility is not some interesting side note or a little part of the story. It's the essence of the story. It is the essence of the incarnation of Christ coming, taking on human flesh, dwelling among us, offering himself as a sacrifice, and inviting us into that relationship of being reconciled with God and living with him forever. In the 14th century, Thomas Aquinas said, "To you this day the infant Jesus is born. To you a child is given, that with the little you may become little, with the poor, poor, with the humble, humble, with the patient, patient, and with the meek, sweet, and mild. Bow yourself, therefore, humbly to him. Submit yourself freely, that thus you may merit to exult with him eternally, who to gather the little came down from the high dwelling places of heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We are invited into joining with Christ in his demonstration of humility, following his example as we are interacting with people throughout our life, especially maybe entering into family situations and with friends and different things that we may have the opportunity to do this time of year as we're celebrating Christ's birth, demonstrate his humility through our interactions, through the ways we talk to others, through the ways we show love to others or give to others. That's the invitation and I would say even the mandate that we have from what Christ has done for us and his example for us. We're going to enter into a time of singing some Christmas songs. I'm going to pray and you guys can come on up. Lord Jesus, thank you for your demonstration of humility to us. For coming down and condescending, as Aaron said, condescending and humbling yourself, entering into humanity. God, when we actually consider what that means, it is humbling to us. And so, Father, we want to enter into a posture of humility before you, following your example and recognizing your greatness, recognizing our true position before you. But God, in that, receiving the love and the grace, the goodness that you've extended to us, your free gift. Father, I am amazed by you. I'm amazed by your goodness. Amen.